It is good to be with you all once again. It's always a privilege to be here to worship with you all. As I mentioned last night to those who are gathered then, we pray for you often at the Dallas Reformed Presbyterian Church. We look kindly and fondly upon you all and remember you often in prayer. And I know you do the same for us. And so we are very privileged to call each other brethren in the Lord. Let us, before we come to the preaching of the word, go to the Lord in prayer. If you're able, please rise and stand as we come to seek the blessing and face of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we have come this day that you might prepare our hearts to meet with thee. We have come, Father, as thy people, who are found in Jesus Christ. We have come to seek the face of our beloved. We have come to see the glory of God shining in the face of Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we pray, Father, that you would come down and meet with us, that you would pour out your Spirit upon this assembly, that were an unbeliever to come into our midst. And we pray that many might be found who are unbelieving, that they would fall on their face and say, God is among them of a truth. O God, we pray for your great reviving Spirit to be poured upon the Phoenix Reformed Presbyterian Church, that all here would be found praising and giving glory to God, that the entirety of their life would be lived as the Christian's reasonable service, to give honor to God, to give glory to God, not just in the worship of God, but their whole life as a living sacrifice. Father, this will not happen if we, your people, would not behold the loveliness of Christ this evening. We need to long and pant after our Savior, Father, that we would call all that is in the world dung. Instead, Father, we find ourselves taken up by the world. Our Savior has said, remember Lot's wife, and we have forgotten her. He has told us to remember that this world and the things of the world are perishing, and yet our lust is for the world and the things that perish, instead of our longing being, our panting being for Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that this evening especially, as we prepare to come to meet with Christ our Savior at the table, with the supper before us, we pray that this night would be a night where we would be prepared to seek the face of our beloved, to look upon those tokens of his broken body and blood and cry and say, see how he loves, behold how he loves us, and that we would live a life consecrated to him. Do this now, Father, for us. We pray and ask for the glory of God in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And I am very sorry this is not our practice, so I'm going to ask you to rise again for the reading of God's word. I am in some ways a Gentile here, so please bear with me. So we will turn to Song of Songs chapter 2 and consider the first 5 verses in the preaching of the word. We will consider we'll read the first 7 verses, however, and we are, as I prayed, hoping to catch a glimpse of the beauty of Jesus Christ in this text, that we would look upon him as the Rose of Sharon. So now with that, please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. These are the very words of God Almighty. Let us hear them as such. I am the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we have heard the word of God, and now we pray for the preaching of this word. We pray that you would pour your spirit out upon your minister now, your servant, that he may preach the words of life, proclaiming the excellencies of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, and that you would open up the hearts of all who will receive this word now, that they would, as they see the Savior, say as the baptizer did so long ago, that he must increase and I must decrease. And so that Jesus Christ may increase among us, we pray that you would bless the preaching of the word. And we pray then to that end that you would show us Jesus, he that is altogether lovely. And we ask this for his sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now the more that I grow in the faith, the more I see the richness and the fatness and the beauty of the first and greatest commandment. Boys and girls, what did our Savior say was the first and greatest commandment? Thou shalt what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. The greatest commandment of all, imagine this, is to be in love with the Lord. Isn't that incredible? That this is the greatest commandment. And it's expressed by being in love with him with our whole being. And that's extraordinary. And in our text in the Song of Songs chapter 2 is that greatest commandment, which is to be lovesick for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see this, if the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all of your being, if you were lovesick for the Lord, then how easy the commandments of God would be. If you found that you were enraptured with Jesus Christ, every commandment would be done in this view, wouldn't it? If you love me, keep my commandments. See, these things all flow together and beautifully. So, if your affections are stayed upon him, if your desire is set upon Jesus, how you would rejoice in the God of your salvation, how you would pant after communion with him over all others, how you would put away the fleeting pleasures of sin and this world, how you would pursue holiness and righteousness, and how piercing these words would be from our Savior when he says, you have left your first love. Words that would draw us to repentance with tears, as Peter did. And so to prepare for the supper, let us grow, beloved, in our desire for him above all others. To desire true communion with him. How would you really desire communion with the Lord if you were not lovesick for him? If you are also in love with the Lord in this way, whatever ails you spiritually will be dealt with. Why? What was it like to be in love with the Lord Jesus for Paul? I count all things loss. I count all things done for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And I've suffered the loss of all things. Why? Because I love Jesus more than anything else. And you would live to please your heavenly husband in all things. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we must come with a fervent love for Jesus. For at the table, what do you find when the table is set? Is it not a preview of what? Your wedding day, of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And what does that signify? That this is the one you love, that you are betrothed to today and will be wed to for all eternity. And so you are to come to the table lovesick for Jesus, desiring what? To taste and see that the Lord is good. And that is a token that will carry us to an eternity of wedded bliss. And so our theme is tonight to long for the supper by growing lovesick for Christ. Long for the supper by growing lovesick for Christ. And we'll consider that under two headings. The first is to desire his person, and the second is to desire his fruit. First, desiring his person. Well, to better understand how our text must be handled, let us consider a very short introduction to the Song of Songs. In a congregation like this, I suppose a lengthy introduction on this point is likely unneeded, but it is always good to bring these things to mind, right? This book is misunderstood by many today, really it is, to the detriment of the church, thinking it is a manual for lovers. Right? But at best, if you think about it in that way, it is a very strange one, isn't it? That's why most who consider the book in that way will pluck out a verse or two and then ignore the rest of the book. You know, you think about this, men, if this was about your marriage, What a thing it is you're called to. You are called to be the one who is altogether lovely, right? That's nothing that we ourselves could be in a marriage. One who is altogether lovely, the chiefest of 10,000. How does a bride then, if you think on this, ladies, how many of you are telling your husband in the marriage relationship and not in the relationship with Jesus that you are black but comely? And that you have been distressed in the noonday sun. The two parties here show us something greater than the mere marriage of two earthly people. This song is first and foremost an allegory for the love of Christ for his church, because only Jesus is altogether lovely. And the church is she, and we say, hallelujah, I am black but comely. I have been distressed with the heat of my sin and this world, and yet scorched by all of that, scorched by the sun, I am made beautiful in Christ's eyes because his own righteousness is given to me. And that's where I find my loveliness, not in my own merits, but only in the merit of Christ as he robes me in his righteousness. And you know this as well, boys and girls, that in the Bible, marriage is a picture of the gospel, of Christ's love for the church. In Ephesians 5, Paul speaks of marriage like this: for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak what? Concerning Christ and the church. The great mystery of marriage is unfolded by Christ's love for the church. The mystery, right? What's that mystery? That God would take on flesh, to be flesh of our flesh, bone of our bones. Isn't that an incredible mystery? What a mystery that is, to be wed to us, his bride. And that's what the marriage ultimately signifies. And as this song is Solomon's, the Song of Songs, right, when you think of that, relates to the King of Kings. He who is the King of Kings. He is the one who said to us, one greater than Solomon is here. That's who this is of. It's called the Song of Songs in the very first verse of the first chapter. That's a Hebrew superlative, isn't it? The greatest song of all. Why? Not because it concerns the marriage of King Solomon to his bride, but because it is an allegory for the marriage of King Jesus to his bride, the church. And so it is the greatest song of all. And because this song is, this text is misunderstood, there are many seasons of life, even those who are found with the gift of singleness, these people will ignore this book. They find their Bible holds 65 books instead of 66 for them because they think this is just about marriage. They say, I am single, I am divorced, I am widowed, so God only gave me 65 books in the Bible. Or they may say, my marriage is a great and terrible disaster, and this book shows me something I can never have. And the book becomes painful, and they weep over a Bible with only 65 books. And this causes pain to them. But beloved, what does the Bible say? Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Believer, this book is a book designed to wipe away every tear from your eyes, no matter your situation, to show that in Christ, yours is the love of loves, the love of the King of Kings. A king that adores believers, and believers are to adore him in return. And that is how you must handle the book. With that then, our goal tonight is to grow in longing for Jesus, so that as in the fifth verse, we might say, I am sick of love. In other words, I am lovesick. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to go home with tonight? I am lovesick. And maybe men and women, you might remember the early days when you were courting your husband or your wife, and you might remember just going back home on cloud nine after having that meeting with them, right? That's what every day ought to be with Jesus. And that's what we have to cultivate, especially at the Lord's table. To grow lovesick for Jesus Christ is the very best way to keep that greatest commandment that summarizes all the law of God. We heard of the ninth commandment as your pastor exposited it. You know how to keep that ninth commandment best of all? To love the one who said that he is the truth, isn't it? If you love him, you will love the truth. If that makes loving the truth easy when you love Jesus, every commandment is that way, not just the ninth commandment. And so to grow lovesick for Jesus will also cause us to go to the place where he feeds us on himself. To grow lovesick for Jesus will cause you to hate sin and the world, so that when the world and sin entice you, and this is what sin is, isn't it? It's spiritual what? Whoredom. Right? You look at it in just as much disgust as the thought of a man cheating on his wife. And you say, how can I do this to the one who is altogether lovely? You say in the heart, what is sin compared to my beloved, the chiefest of 10,000? You say, and isn't this what Joseph said? How can I sin and do this great evil against my God? Amen. That is the way that one who is in love with Jesus treats the commandments of God. Husbands and wives, and maybe this is a slight point of application to you, what is the best way, earthly speaking, that is, to not be enticed to adultery? It's to be enraptured with your spouse, isn't it? And so if you're married, take this in its secondary use. Meditate upon your spouse and their graces, giving thanks to the Lord for his gift to you. And no one can snatch your heart away from them if you do this. Well, with that stage set then, let's turn to our first verse where we read, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Now, this is Christ speaking. This is a declaration of the excellency of his person. And you know he spoke this way often, right? Didn't he do that? I am the door. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. In such declarations, he is revealing something of his person, isn't he? They're not to be taken literally, right? There are some who say the Bible has to be taken literally in a wooden literalism, right? And not understanding the genres in which we find ourselves. He is not a literal door. He is not a literal vine. He is not a literal rose. Here he is communicating to us, his bride, his beauty, and his purity. Why? So that we might be ravished with him. And we would be lovesick. To show us, and this is important, isn't it? That he is not just a token of love, but he is the very substance of love. God is love, isn't he? And in these two flowers that we're going to find in the text, the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys, these two flowers so pure and fragrant, he shows us that he is love. Now, I want to deal with this. In more recent years, some start to believe that this is the bride speaking, but that's actually out of character for her. Isn't it? She has never once boasts in herself. She never once boasts in her beauty. She said, as I have already said in the first chapter, I am black but comely. She doesn't see anything good in herself, as we don't. She says, instead, my affections are stayed upon Christ. We'll see that in a bit, that whatever beauty she possesses is sourced from him. Now, you might ask, and so many, especially children, today would say, well, this God of yours, he sounds so narcissistic. He's all about himself. And you might ask, is it right for Jesus to boast in his beauty and his purity? And the answer is yes. In fact, it would be wrong for him to not boast in himself. He is perfection. Is it not righteous for God to declare his own glory? Yes. It is not narcissistic for the one who is most glorious and radiant to say he is. Because if we, the creature, would see him as he is, we would praise him. We would glorify him. We would enjoy him, as is our chief end. And we would also find great blessings for ourselves if we understood aright that God is glorious. In fact, if he did not boast in himself, it would be a great and terrible loss to us, to know that there is this one being alone who is beautiful and perfect, and we would have nothing in the world to judge beauty against. So here, Jesus calls himself the Rose of Sharon, and the Jews considered the rose the king of flowers. Now, isn't that interesting? How fitting it is for our captain, the King of Kings, then to call himself a rose. This is the king of flowers, after all. And today, even, it is still considered by many the best of flowers, isn't it? It's considered the flower of love. As you know, many men will often give roses to a woman they are courting. At our very first meeting, I gave my wife, Megan, a bouquet of 12 yellow roses. Even the number 12 there has biblical significance, doesn't it? And I still give her roses for our anniversary because a rose is often given as a token of love. It's a tangible object, isn't it? And you think of the sacrament in this way. It's a tangible object that portrays something that cannot be touched, which is love. Right? I cannot touch love, but I can give a flower, which is a token of love. And you can handle it and see this as a token of love. And here is Jesus saying, I am the rose of Sharon. And what's beautiful about that is here is both the token and substance of love. He is the very excellency of love. God is love, and the Son of God is both love and its very incarnation. If you want to see the incarnation of love in a way you can touch, in a way you will embrace for all of eternity, here is Jesus, the Rose of Sharon. He intends for you to see that by faith. Do you desire a pure and steadfast love? Find it in him. Well, what of that place called Sharon? It was an excellent place. It was a fruitful place. Consider Isaiah 35, where it connects the rose and Sharon together. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Sharon was a glorious place. But what we find in Isaiah 35 is that when Jesus comes, he turns wastelands. He turns deserts into fruitful places like Sharon, and wildernesses blossom. Isn't it interesting that it is in the wilderness, right place, that John the Baptist proclaims that here is Christ? He makes wildernesses fruitful and blossom. And isn't that a thing to rejoice in if your soul is desolate? He comes to the desolate place. He comes to the place called Bethany, right? The house of the poor, house of the afflicted. And he causes these desert places to become like Sharon, blossoming with roses. And what we find there in Isaiah 35 is this: they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Where do you find the glory of our Lord? In the face of Jesus Christ. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. The rose of Sharon is excellent because the glory of God shines in his face. Jesus, an excellent flower, come to us out of an excellent place, heaven, to turn wilderness places, to revive them, to revive our dead souls, our feeble churches, and even our nations. Isn't this who we need? We need the Rose of Sharon to turn dead places to life, showing us the glory and excellency of the Lord. And so should he not boast in this? I am the Rose of Sharon. Should you not boast in him, actually? You know the word hallelujah, right? It's a root word. It has two words in it, right? It is halal, which is the word for praise, and it has Jah, which is Jehovah, a short form of Jehovah. So praise the Lord, right? That's how it's rendered. But halal has at its root the word boast. You praise what you boast in. If the Lord is your boast, you will praise him. If he is not your boast, you will find praise far from you. But he is showing his excellency that you would find your boast in him, that you would praise him. Boast, beloved, if you are his. Mine is the Rose of Sharon. Mine is Christ Jesus, my Lord. And how fragrant then the Lord is to those who are saved, or he ought to be. Whenever we catch Christ's aroma, right, this Rose of Sharon, his fragrance, you are to be drawn to it. What do we read of his fragrance? For we are unto God a sweet savor or aroma of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. What is the sweet aroma of Jesus to us? Life. Life. That is what we smell to those who believe. You know, a fresh bouquet of roses, it perfumes our house, doesn't it? And we even dry roses as a fragrance for our homes. Why? We love the smell of it. It gives life to musty places, doesn't it? If your home is not a place that particularly smells very good, you put the dry roses up or you have the bouquet of flowers, and it becomes a place with life. And that's what Christ is. Jesus says he gives his fragrance to us as he activates his graces in us. We are filled with the aroma of Christ. This dead soul is filled with the fragrance of Jesus, and life has entered into it. So this week then, today and tomorrow, ask, how do I emit the fragrance of Christ? How is Christ formed in me? Even think of your homes, fathers and mothers. Is my house diffused with the fragrance of Christ? Or is it the world and sin that perfumes my home? Is it, in other words, and really I don't mean to be crass, is it dung that is actually perfuming your home? Or is it Christ? What is it that smells in your home? Consider it. Pray for an increase of your graces and seek the table for that increase. Let us desire to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son, that we might smell like him. Let us desire to bask in his aroma and not the noxious fumes of sin in the world. Would it be said of you and me, believers, that in our presence other believers would perceive Christ, that you would have his fragrance? What is it that attracts you to certain Christians, certain brethren? Is it not Christ in them? That man, that woman, there is something of the glory of the Lord in them, and I want to spend more time with them. Would it be that you would come to the table seeking those graces in yourself? And would it not be the case then that in a way unbelievers would be more uncomfortable around you? Right? His aroma is death to them. Not because you're like the Pharisee, right? Holier than thou. But because your heart and mind are stayed on Christ. And it's uncomfortable, very uncomfortable for the unregenerate heart to be around such. Well, that was the rose. But Christ also calls himself the lily of the valley. Now, this is a flower that is white and pure, and that signifies his purity. He is holy. What does the Bible say? He is holy, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He is the Lamb of God with no blemish or spot. No sin is ever found in him. White and radiant, and that's how the Revelation chapter 1, verse 14 portrays him. His hair is white like wool and as white as snow, showing his holiness, his purity. Your Lord is holiness, and your Lord is pure and radiant. And you know that Solomon was the human instrument of this text. And when we think of lilies, boys and girls, do you not see the pertinence there? What did Jesus compare the glory of Solomon to? The lilies of the field, right? Matthew 6:29. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, what? That even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And here is Jesus, greater than Solomon in the text, the lily of the valleys, showing the glory and excellency of Christ above Solomon's. This is not about Solomon, this is about Christ. There is a purity in Jesus that excels any mere man's. Perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. And if you are in Christ, and this is what you have to examine tonight, is that beautiful to you? Is his holiness, not just his benefits, is his holiness beautiful? When you consider your Savior in the Gospels and he does the will of God, do you say, that is beautiful? That is lovely. Here is the man that has never once stumbled. Here is the man who has never been tempted to sin. Here is the man who has always kept the laws of God. Here is the man who is love incarnate, who kept the two tables. Love the Lord thy God and love thy neighbor as thyself. Is that beautiful to you, friends? It ought to be. It ought to be. And you would be drawn to what the Bible calls the beauty of holiness. See, I think the problem is we don't actually understand what that phrase means. That holiness is beautiful. That a life lived for the holiness of God, for separation unto the Lord, is lovely. And Jesus is holiness unto the Lord. And yet, we can lament that we are not holy in ourselves, that we are sinners. And that beauty of holiness seems so far from us. And that is what causes grief in the heart of the believer that is born again. And so, praise be to God, we find our glory here in the second verse. He shifts to speak of us, his bride, the true believer. He says, "As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." Now, we go too fast in our Bible reading. I'm always convicted of that. Linger on two words here. He calls the church what? My love. My love. And when we think of his love and his fragrance, consider Ephesians 5, verse 2. "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." He calls us his love, and he has loved us and given himself as a sacrifice to God. He calls the church my love. Do we not hear then in this verse Jesus Christ saying to the church, "You are my love"? And I pray, believer, that you would grow lovesick for the one who is so holy and so pure and yet calls sinners my love. What does he consider his love? He says that we are as the lily among thorns. If he is altogether lovely, when he looks on us, his love, he sees what? His likeness. Isn't that wonderful? He is the lily. We are as the lily among the thorns. But we are not the lily itself. We are clothed with his righteousness, imputed to us, given freely as a gift received by faith, such that when the Lord looks upon the one who has faith in himself, he does not see our corruption. Praise God, hallelujah. He does not see us as thorns. He sees us as a pure lily, white and radiant among thorns. Not for anything in us, but because Jesus is the Lord our righteousness. Romans 4, 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him," these are the most precious words to me, and I hope they are to you, "but believeth on him that justifieth," who? "The ungodly." His faith is counted for what? Righteousness. The very perfection of Jesus is our righteousness. Still in the world among thorns, not yet in heaven, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are seen as lilies, even though we have broken every commandment of God. That is remarkable. And that is the gospel. But if we were seen by Jesus instead, and maybe this is how you see yourself too often, if you are seen by Jesus as what you are in your own flesh, you would not be lilies, would you? In fact, it would be too kind for him to call us thorns. It would be too kind for him to call us dung among thorns, I think. But he justifieth the ungodly, the wretch, the sinner. Praise God. Why does he do it? Don't reverse this. He does it because we are his love. He doesn't purify us to make us his love. He purifies us because we are his love. And he gives us his righteousness. And praise the Lord that the only reason I myself can come to the table tomorrow is that I am clothed in that righteousness. And so are you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, received by faith alone. And as better men have said, this is truly the hinge of religion, isn't it? This is how you know that you are right with God. Jesus clothing you with his own righteousness, a glory and a splendor greater than Solomon's. A glory and splendor greater than the lilies of the field, the very holiness of Christ. How we grow in love for him when we know that our husband is our standing before God. That in the wedding bond, right, this is how all that is his is ours, including his righteousness, because he is wed to us. And so what is the husband's is the bride's, just as it is in an earthly marriage. They are one flesh. Just as when my wife and I were wed, what little was mine was hers. Right? How much better it was, though, for the day that she professed faith. Because whatever is Christ's is hers. And that is far better. These are the matters of the greatest wonder and praise to stagger the believer's soul. Reflect on it and grow in love for the one who has done all this as a gift to you, believer. Before you come to the table, though, you need to examine yourself. Do I have Christ's wedding garment? Do I know I am beloved of God? And if you are in Christ, if your faith is in Jesus, praise God, you can say, I know I have the righteousness of Christ, and I know that I have the love of God. What a thing it is to say, I am loved of God because I have faith, given as a gift, not mine. I love him because he first loved me. But as you reflect upon his glory and beauty, this is also the believer's joy. Not only does he cover our sinfulness and justification, declaring us a lily, but he conforms us to his glorious image as he infuses grace into us in sanctification, making us like a lily in our graces, becoming more like Christ, becoming more conformed unto his own righteousness, being set apart more and more from the thorns of this world and to himself. And we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Colossians 3:10. If you love Christ, if you love the beauty of Christ, you ought to long to be like him. This is ultimately what he's doing in us. This is what we ultimately will be like. Have you ever thought about this? You will be like Jesus. So why are you bucking against his work today? Why are you not seeking to be like him today? You say you love Jesus. You say you know you will be like him one day, but you don't want to be like him today. Strange thing. Something to repent of. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And what do we do in this life? And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. 1 John 3:2-3. When we come to the table then, we long for the Lord to feed us on his ordinance. Why? So that we might become more purified through his Spirit working through the ordinance. And as Jesus feeds us on himself, he will do it. But you must come to the table with that anticipation. And how will you do it? When you are enraptured by the image of God in Jesus Christ. And you say, I love him so much, I want to be like him. Do you have that desire? It begins by loving him. If you are sick of love for him. If the words, do these words actually, maybe this is a diagnostic. Do the words, we shall be like him, have any anticipation in your soul? To think, I will be like Jesus one day. Not divine, but in character. Is there any desire for that? I don't know your heart, but check your heart to see if there's a desire for that. If you do have that desire, you should, if yours is the hope of glory, you would purify yourself even as he is pure. But this requires the grace of the Lord. It does not happen by your flesh, and that's where we go wrong. Your flesh can perfect nothing. You know, it's interesting, the world has this idiom. It says, you are what you eat, right? What's the meaning there? Eat healthy things, and you will be healthy. Eat junk food, and you will become gross. So nature itself teaches these things to the man. You know, if you are what you eat, see the spiritual connection in the Bible. Feed on Christ by his ordinances, by faith, and you will become spiritually vibrant and be more like him. Ingest the word of God, seek the Lord in prayer, and observe the sacrament, and you will be more like the one you are lovesick for. Well, and that takes us to our final heading tonight, which is to desire his fruit. Well, the bride is ravished by the beauty of Christ, the rose of Sharon. And as Paul did, she has the knowledge of the excellency of Christ Jesus, her Lord, Philippians 3. It makes the world seem like thorns to her. As Christ says of his love, she is a lily among thorns. But maybe we ought to recall the parable of the soils. What can the thorns do? They choke out the word of God. What are those thorns according to the parable of Christ? Listen to this carefully. The cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Worldliness. Consider 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. Listen to these words. Pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Almost has that imagery of the thorns, isn't it? You are being pierced with these cares and with worldliness. Understand that. Worldliness will pierce your soul. But also, these thorns are the enemies of God. Jesus said, you are wheat among tares. In so many ways then, beloved, and you need to rejoice over this if you have sorrowed, he says to you in this text, oh my love, you are planted for now in the midst of many sorrows. You are as a lily among thorns. But in the supper, he reminds you in that broken bread and that poured out wine that all of your sorrows have pierced him. Where did the crown of thorns that pierced the precious Savior's head come from? Where did those thorns come from that pierced the blessed brow? They represent your sorrows that have pierced his soul. Thorns came after the fall. Thorns are a product of the fall. And so when the King of Glory is crowned with a crown of thorns, he is saying that the fall which you deserve has pierced my own brow. Never look upon a thorn in your garden without thinking of your Savior bleeding for you. That his precious blood washed away your filth to make you as the lily of the field. Tonight, meditate upon your present condition in this world and on a Savior who bled for you. How you should say then, right, as you think on Jesus in this way, is, I am sick of love. Verse 5. And so, seeing her place in this world, it drives the bride to seek shelter and nourishment from Christ. She sees his beauty once again through another illustration. Verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Would you look upon this interchange between Christ and the church? He called her my love. She calls him my beloved. You can speak this way in prayer, can't you? She says, my beloved Jesus, as you ought to. When was the last time you addressed your Lord that way? My beloved Jesus. And she says, in effect, I only have eyes for him. Do you have eyes for Christ? And really, to love anything more than Jesus is pure idolatry, isn't it? It is adultery. And of all the trees in the woods, he alone is as an apple tree. Verse 3, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. She delights to sit under his shade. She seeks to be under his protection from the heat of the world. If you read chapter 1, you find that the heat of the world has ravaged her. She has become black because of, she's become dark, in other words, children. She's become dark because of the heat of the world. And where does she come for refuge from the world? Under Christ's shade. The Lord is often seen as our shade and shelter from the heat of the world. Isaiah 4:6, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. That is the Lord himself. He is our refuge. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Psalm 91. Is he then, do you have the sense of the bride? Is he the one that you trust in when you need refuge? When the trial comes or the temptation comes? In the prior chapter, as I said, the bride said, I am black, for the sun hath looked upon me. And here she finds shade under her beloved, the place to be. What a terrible thing it is to be weary in this world and to not be like the bride. Where do you go when you are weary and your soul is dry and you are thirsty? Do you say, let me sit under Christ's shadow with great delight? She is distressed and her delight is found in Christ. And so what you must do is desire communion with the Lord and not just at the table of the Lord. You ought to be delighted, beloved, to spend time with Jesus daily. Do you have a secret place? Matthew 6:6, a place to come under Christ's shadow. And if you looked at it that way, I think you would delight to go there. This is a place to sit under Christ's shadow, to have refuge from the world. instead of a chore. To say, this is my sanctuary from the world, because he has promised, I will be a little sanctuary to you in Ezekiel, wherever you go in this world. Do you look on your devotional time that way, the secret place? That is transformative, I believe, if you would do that. We really are unfit for the Lord's Supper if we don't delight to be under his shadow. Why are you coming to the table? You know, the sacrament is not magic. That's what Rome thinks, effectively. And some weekly communion people give you that idea. But the sacrament can harm you spiritually if you're not in the habit of communing with the Lord. And you must desire it from the heart as the bride does. If you saw Christ as he is, the rose of Sharon, you would long for his shade. And she knows that not only does he give shade in the wilderness, but she receives his fruit there. In verse 4, she says, his fruit was sweet to my taste. His fruit are his ordinances. His ordinances are sweet to her. Are they? Is his word sweet to your taste? Have you ever thought on how the Bible itself describes itself? Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are the words unto my taste. Yea, sweeter than what? Honey to my mouth. Do you not see the connection here between the text? In the word, right, what are the two things that you do? You taste the gall and bitterness of sin, but the grace of God. 1 Peter 2:2-3. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If ye have tasted what? That the Lord is gracious. Is this not what the bride desires for herself? You see, this transforms what we think of his fruit, of his ordinances. They ought to be sweet to our taste, out of longing for Christ himself. His fruit alone is sweet. What do you sing of in the 34th Psalm when you sing, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who what? Trusteth in him. In him alone you find nourishment. In him alone, beloved, think on it this way. Christ alone can fill your soul with sweetness. Only he can do it. Do you think Netflix is going to do it? Do you think a man or a woman is going to do it? Only Jesus. Not your bank account, not your stock portfolio, not your work. Only Jesus. Everything else is medication. Sinful medication. We often used to talk, and I worked in a very difficult work environment. The believers and I would often talk, and we would say, I don't know how anybody gets through a day here without Jesus. And you know how they did it? Self-medication, alcohol, other things, even lawful things to an excess. And this is what you and I must recognize tonight. This desire to be under his shade, to spend time in prayer and commune with him, to taste of his ordinances, especially the sacrament, tomorrow, but to do it out of faith and hope after fervently meditating on his perfection, to repent of our idolatry and sin, to put away all that has snatched away our affections from him. What is it that you find most delightful? If it's not Jesus, it's an idol. It can even be your spouse, right? You must put everything in its proper place, I should say. Even your spouse. You must taste and see that the Lord is good. You must desire the sincere milk of the world. Put away the thorns of the world tonight and tomorrow. And not just for tonight and tomorrow, but forever. And seek the sweet fruit of Christ and pant for him in his shade. She says to Christ, which is really prayer, isn't it? Stay me with flagons and comfort me with apples. See, this is where her comfort is found, is in his ordinances. When you need comfort, don't go into the pantry. Turn to Christ and his word and prayer. The word stay and stay me with flagons means sustain. That's a prayer. Sustain me through thy ordinances, O Lord. When you need sustenance, pray it. Sustain me through thy ordinances, O Lord. Comfort me with your appointed ordinances. Show me tokens of thy love, grace, and mercy. Do you pray in this manner? Prepare for the ordinance with fervent prayer. These things are not mechanical. They do nothing without faith in Christ and without desire. Why are you lacking in this kind of prayer when you go to the ordinances of God. It's what we talked about last night. Is it not practical atheism? You don't actually believe that you meet Jesus at the table. You don't actually believe you meet Jesus in prayer. You don't actually believe you meet Jesus in the Word. That's what that is. Because if he was altogether lovely, you would go find him where his fruit is found. Ask your soul, will you, O my soul, be sustained and comforted as you walk through the heat of the sun and the thorns of this world without using the ordinances of Christ? Well, those flagons of wine are found someplace specific in the banqueting house. In verse 4, the bride says of Christ, he brought me to the banqueting house and his banner over me was love. I cannot treat this verse fully. It's a sermon in itself. Right? But that you might grow lovesick for his table tomorrow, let's consider it just briefly. Banqueting house is in Hebrew the house of wine. It's a house of feasting. This is a place of refreshment and refuge to her. You think of this, she's in thorns and in the wilderness and in the midday sun, and she says, bring me to the banqueting house. Bring me to a place of wine. And this is the place where you will receive Christ's ordinances in a public and heightened way. Not the secret place, but the banqueting house. The place where we receive preaching. The place where we receive the sacraments together, not just alone. And she reminds herself of this. His banner over me is love. That's a worthy thought to end our meditation on. The word signifying banner signifies a military banner. A banner of war. But this is the loveliest banner of war that has ever been. It's a banner of war for the sake of love. He promised us Jesus this way in Isaiah 11:12. And he shall set up an ensign, a banner, for the nations. And shall assemble who? The outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. His banner of love comes for the outcasts. That's who we are, people of God. We are the outcasts. And he has gathered us together as he himself is God's banner of love. We know Jesus is his banner of love, for in Isaiah 11 verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and labor, and I will give you rest. That's his banner of love. Our beloved Jesus, he conquered, didn't he? He conquered death. He conquered the grave. He conquered our sin to give us rest out of love. 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. His banner over me was love. How can the bride of Christ look at his banner and not say, his banner over me is love? What does she say first and foremost? He has conquered me in love. He has subdued my rebellious, apostatizing kind of heart by his banner of love. He has the King of Glory, the King of Kings, who has the Song of Songs, has taken my heart away. Has destroyed the stranglehold that sin and Satan have had over it, has vanquished all of that. I was going wayward, a sheep gone astray, and my beloved has conquered my heart and has made me lovesick. And your heart, mine too, is often wayward still, believer. And in every place that it is wayward, in every place where you have left your first love, tonight ask your beloved, say, Jesus Christ the Conqueror, subjugate my heart to yourself. And he will do it. He will do it. Well, beloved, grow lovesick for Christ tonight. And in so doing, long for his fruit, that it would be sweet to your taste. Long for his ordinance tomorrow, and put away your waywardness, and bring your waywardness to the table. As you heard last night, this is not a table for the righteous in themselves. This is a table for the lily. Those who are as the lily among thorns. This is for those who have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, who have no merit of their own, none whatsoever, And yet they come bringing their waywardness to Jesus, knowing that the shame is actually not bringing our waywardness to Christ. To be so prideful to say, I am perfect, Lord, and so I'm like the Pharisee. I'm not like that man or that woman. But instead, I bow my heart to the God of heaven and say, feed me, O thou who art most lovely of all. Make me like thyself. Will you also see that he alone is shelter for your soul if you are anxious and full of cares? In Psalm 37, verse 4, he has told you, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. If you delight in the Lord, if your desire is on him, he will give you what you ask, which is himself. And he will give you more of himself to become more like him, purifying yourself even as he is pure. Believe that by faith and come ready to meet him. Amen. Amen. Until then, please rise for prayer if able. O blessed Lord Jesus, so many strange things have taken our heart away. The world, the things of the world, the lusts of the flesh, those things that entice our eyes that seem good, even for food, we've made gods of our bellies. Father, so many good gifts that you give us to enjoy even are made into idols. And bit by bit, Father, in our walk in this world, we are like the bride who does not tend to her own vineyard. Our heart is often blackened by our sin, and we forget that there is one who is the Rose of Sharon. We forget that there is perfection. We forget that there is beauty in you, O God. And we forget that you who are most beautiful and most glorious, the most radiant and perfect being that ever could be and is. We forget that to look upon Jesus is to see this perfection in a mediator given to us out of love. O Lord our God, would you help us to see Jesus as the one who is altogether lovely? Would you make him the desire of our heart, that we would pant after him as David did, that we would pant after God, that our desire would be set to meet Jesus at the table, not to come to a bare ritual, but to meet Jesus, to meet he who is our desire, our longing, to meet the one who taught us the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord thy God with all of our being, the one who taught us that if you love me, keep my commandments. In so many ways, Father, our miseries would be eliminated if we just loved Jesus. If we loved him more than this world, the cares of the world would be gone away. And so would you help us in these ways, work these graces in us, that we would come and see and behold at the table the chiefest among 10,000, he that is altogether lovely, and that lovely brow had those thorns pierce it for our sake, and that makes him not less lovely, but altogether more lovely. Would you help us to love him?